This morning we're going to continue we're actually continuing two series. We're continuing our study of Mark. We're also continuing our study of the parables because that is where we are in Mark. And this particular parable, I'll be honest, we don't talk a whole lot about because it just doesn't seem as easy as some of the other parables to pick out the things that mean something within our lives. But one of the reasons that we feel that way is because we don't take the context of Jesus' teaching in a single setting to understand the story that's being told throughout these different parables. So each parable, we tend to want to go, and we're somewhat doing that right now. We want to just hone in each week on a parable, but you also have to understand the parables as they relate to each other in telling the continuous story, and then try to determine why is he telling this story. So just to give you kind of to catch you up on where we've been so far, the verses that Jimmy just read that I think just stands out to me is that the kingdom of God is as if. That this parable is about the kingdom of God. So our conversation today is going to be about the kingdom of God. And I want us to recognize that everything we've talked about the last 2 weeks is a continuation about a conversation about the kingdom. So what is this life that we're living, and we come to church each week, and we go out of here, and we do different things, and we attend events, and we read our Bibles, and we pray, but what is this kingdom that we're going for? A few weeks ago, I kind of split you up by your tables and said, I want you to think about what is the good news to you. And for some of us, that's a hard question, because when we think about the good news, we think about the mechanics of what you have to do to be saved. Like, you have to believe the right things, you have to confess, you have to pray the right things. But what is the good news to you? What is good about that for you? And for some of us, that's a bit of a hard question, and we have to stop and think, well, I never really thought about what's good for me right now, because I often think about what's good for me when I die. But what if Jesus is trying to show what this life is supposed to look like right now and not later? What if he's trying to show us that the kingdom of God, and he says, it is here now, and you can experience it now, but we also can experience it later. So as we dive into this this parable, I just want to remind us where we've been. And we went back to Matthew for the parable of the city on the hill, because it begins with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are just demonstrating to us, I've got a few slides. I don't have a lot of slides today, but I've got a few. So skip this next one. Skip that next slide. There we go, the Beatitudes. The kingdom of God is for the least of these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. You know, these people that are doing things that are not necessarily celebrated. This is part of what the kingdom is. Blessed are these people that are looking for the kingdom. And then we went into the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower, what we discovered was that the word of God grows in good soil. No matter how we take that parable, the bottom line is God is sowing his seed, which is the word of God. And if it hits good soil, it's going to grow. You might find some connections between that parable and what Jimmy just read, the parable of the growing seed. And you're supposed to create a connection there. And you're supposed to see it in the bigger context of the kingdom. And then Jesus says this weird thing. He says, the purpose of the parables is to reveal secrets of the kingdom of God. Next slide. Is to reveal secrets of the kingdom of God to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Which is a bit troubling for us, because we want the parables to be very obvious. We want the parables to say what they're supposed to say, and we're supposed to get what we're supposed to get. And I remember growing up, having grown up in understanding the New Testament and being taught the New Testament, thinking, well, the parables are simple. It's God putting these complex ideas into simple terms. But that's not what Jesus says the parables are. Jesus says, I teach in parables to make this a secret, that you got to really want it. You got to want to know it. It's to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. So when we dive into this, it's very easy to say, well, I get it. The seed grows and you know, God's casting the seed and the seed's going to grow. And that's great. But what if that's just the low-lying fruit? But instead, it were meant to be drawn in to some bigger, deeper meanings. And instead, it's trying to take us on a journey to understand what this kingdom really is about, which is a bit of a challenge for us because we live in a very different culture. I would be curious to know how many here today grew the wheat to make the bread that you ate this week. Anybody? Did anybody grow the wheat this week? I mean, I don't think any farmer would in 20-degree weather, but has anyone here ever grown wheat? Now, I am not a gardener. The best thing I could do to a garden is to clean it out for another gardener to come in and do some work. Like, I am not good. I do not have a green thumb. I can grow weeds, but I can't grow anything that anybody wants. And weeds don't really need any help, you know. They just grow on their own, kind of like the seed that Jesus is talking about here. But in their context, they were very aware of this idea of what it takes for a seed to grow. And we're going to dive in a little bit into that. But it's not our context. It's not our culture. We go to the store and we buy bread, except when there's a chance of snow and all the bread's gone, as well as the eggs and the milk. But then we went into the parable of the city on the hill. And what we discovered of the parable on the city on the hill, next slide, is that we shine light in the darkness, and we create a city or a refuge for the wanderers, the outcasts, for everybody who's seeking this kingdom. It's like this hill, this city that's on a hill, and at night the light of the city shines to all those in the desert looking for rest, looking for refuge, looking for a home, looking for this good news of the kingdom of God. And they're going to find it because they see others shining a light in the darkness. We have all these mysteries, and I think this is why we're still seeking the kingdom after all these generations, after all these thousands of years, these mysteries of the kingdom of God. And this parable doesn't really help because it's speaking all about mystery. Especially if we just take this one little section and read it and try to figure out what God's trying to say in this one little section. But if we look for connections in other places, it's not hard to see that just a few verses later, Jesus shared the parable of the sower and these seeds that are being constantly cast out. And some are going to fall on the hard path, and the birds are going to pick them up. And some of them are going to fall on rocky soil where the soil is shallow. And it can collect water after a rain, and something can grow. And the rocks that are surrounding that soil can heat the ground, which makes it even more likely that the seed will grow. But at the same time, when the sun comes out and when the water dries up, because it won't hold water, won't hold moisture, the seed is just going to wilt. We can understand that there's going to be some seed that falls into a patch where there's thorns and there's weeds, and they can just choke the life out of it. But there's this good soil in which if it falls in good soil where the roots can grow deep and moisture is there even whenever it hasn't rained, and the temperature is consistent, and there's opportunity to build something, a deeper foundation, so that you can sprout long term, then the word of God is going to take root and it's going to grow. And then this mystery enters into this parable in which Jesus says, it grows, but we don't even know how. Which again is a bit of a context issue for us because we do know how, right? You can look it up right now on Google and you can get a diagram and a video and you can get some slides from a microscope showing you exactly how seeds germinate and how they grow and how their roots come out. I mean, we do these science projects in our elementary schools and middle schools and high schools. We know how seeds grow today, or we can know. And it's not hard to get that information, but for them, they sow this seed out, and their interest wasn't in what happens to the seed before it becomes a plant. It was simply, what do we need to do to prepare the soil so that it grows? And we don't really have any idea how that happens. But as I introduced this parable today, I told you this parable is about something in particular. Do you remember what it was? It's about the what? It's about the kingdom. This mystery is about the kingdom that is a mystery to most of us in the room. Even those of us who have grown up in the church, have deep faith, there are places around our faith that things just don't make sense. Like, you receive if you give. That makes no sense. Like, I receive if somebody gives to me, but yet you actually receive. You're more blessed by giving than actually receiving it. That's a mystery to us. There's a mystery in the sense that you will be more whole by serving than trying to get other people to serve you. Well, that's a mystery. That goes against everything we know in our culture. Because in our culture, you want to get other people to serve you. How do we know that we made it? Because we don't have to do things for ourselves. We hire somebody else to do it. Or we get somebody else to do it for us. But instead, in the kingdom, there's something about serving. There's something about giving. There's something about pouring your life out that you receive it. And there's something about giving your life away that now you truly receive the real, true life. What is a good life? There's this mystery. And one of the things that we're doing in our Bema groups, one of the things that we do consistently here, is we try to come back to the place to understand this mystery in the context in which it has been given us, not just the context that we find ourselves in 2025, where we read it and it says what we want it to say and we take away a few bullet points for what we need to do with our lives. We go do those things and we trust that God's going to show up and make everything work out the way it's supposed to. But that's really not the way Scripture's given to us. Instead, we struggle and we dig and we try to figure out these mysteries. And within the mysteries, we find other mysteries. But yet, in digging through the mystery, we find purpose and love and compassion. We find our relationships get stronger. We find our hearts begin to soften or to change. The way we see the world begins to adjust. All as we dig into these mysteries. Some low-lying fruit about this that they would have understood that maybe we wouldn't because of our context is that the parable says that the seed grows and they don't know how, but what they do know is what it takes for the seed to grow, and that takes workers. Like, you have to till the soil. They know we've got to go out and till the soil. We've got to remove the rocks. We've got to pull the weeds. We've got to make sure it's irrigated. We've got to oversee it and make sure the birds aren't coming down and clipping off the tops of the wheat. I mean, there's some work, some partnership that has to happen between the one who sows and then a harvest that's going to come later. If that wasn't the case, we could all just take a bag of seeds, throw it out in the yard, and the next thing we know, we have fruit trees and vegetables and things growing. But I can just tell you from experience, it doesn't work that way. It takes work. It takes fertilizing the soil. If there's no water there, you bring the water to the soil. If there's weeds, they've got to come out because they will choke out what you're trying to grow. It takes some level of work. So some of the low-lying fruit we could say is just God's going to do it all. We don't have to do anything. But yet that's not the way they would have understood this parable. God does His part. We do our part. There is some level of partnership here. But there's also this really, really beautiful picture that we will miss ourselves because we aren't living in a place where our nation has been taken over by another nation and we operate only by their good graces and by the leaders that they have put over us that are loyal to them but not to us. We, as far as I know, the people in this room have not experienced that kind of a world. We read about it. We hear about it happening in other parts of the world, but for them, as they're hearing this parable, they're living this. The Roman Empire has taken over. They are putting their leaders in charge, and they recognize that the kingdom of Rome comes through power, political pressure, military oppression. Israel stays in line because the state says, "You will do this, or you will die." When we started this series on the Gospel of Mark, we discovered that the word gospel is a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's a word that Rome used to declare the greatness of Rome. And the gospel was when they would do something like expand the Roman Empire. Well, you don't expand the Roman Empire by just going and planting a flag. You have to conquer somebody. You have to overtake them. You have to leave an occupying force to make sure that they continue to follow what you want them to do. The kingdom of Rome comes at the edge of a sword. The kingdom of Rome comes for the fear that your livelihood will be taken away. The kingdom of Rome, the gospel of Rome, is all dependent on one group being subservient to another group. And yet, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a seed that is scattered and it grows. And no one even knows how it happened, but it just keeps growing. This is the kingdom that you and I desire to be a part of and also to introduce other people to. This kingdom that is not at the end of a sword. And this, understand, the swords of the church are things like shame and guilt and fear and being ostracized and pushed out. And you're not enough. You're not as good as we are. Those are the swords that the church has used. But the kingdom doesn't grow that way. The seed goes out and it is spread and it germinates and it takes root and it grows and no one knows how, but it just keeps growing until it's ripe and it's ready and then it's harvested. So what do we take from this? Should we take some political ideas from this? I don't think that's the point of this passage, but it absolutely involves politics. Paul's going to talk about this very the kingdom in this very same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" You don't get it yet. "For when one says, 'I follow Apollo,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" I think we have some idea. Who do you listen to? Who's your favorite preacher? I know everyone says Mark Love. I mean, right? I'm not that deluded. I know there's way better preachers out there. But we have a tendency to say, "I follow this" or "I follow that." One of the things we have to be careful about is we don't say, even though we do a lot with Bema, "Oh, I follow Marty Solomon," or "I talk a lot about Bible Project, I follow Tim Mackey." And those are immaterial things. Our culture likes personalities, and so we like to say we follow a personality or a particular person. This has been the case since the time of the first century church. But Paul echoes what Jesus is saying in this parable, and he says, "What then is Apollos in verse 5? What is Paul? Servant through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." I think one of the things that we can take away from this is the kingdom grows. If you give Scripture time and attention, it will take root in your life and it will change the way you see the world and yourselves and God and others. It will change you. God's word, taken honestly, and we put effort into it, will have an effect on us. It will change us. It will change our conversations. It will change what's important to us. For many of us, it will change how we see ourselves because shame is such a powerful tool of religion. But what I've discovered is that most people who wield shame generally feel shame themselves. And so they're just passing on to others what they themselves feel, where Jesus is trying to remove that shame from us. And instead of a message of shame, it's a message of love. But that is a lesson that sometimes we have to take time to learn. If a person grows up under a cloud of shame their entire lives, whether they are shamed or you're not good enough or whatever, they will oftentimes go their entire life and never overcome it. Insecurity is the same thing. I don't feel secure in the people I'm with, so I've got to somehow assert my security over others so that I somehow feel secure, even though deep down inside, I feel no security whatsoever. Some people will struggle their whole lives. And yet God's word is meant to come in and address those thoughts and help us overcome them, to be the kingdom that welcomes, to be the city on the hill, that those who are looking for a respite, a refuge, a place can say, these people I can be with. And they want to be with me. I believe that another takeaway, and this is what I want to kind of focus on today and end with, is that God is looking for partners to prepare the soil and sow the seed. He's looking for partners that are going to prepare the soil and sow the seed. Now, in the parable of the soils, the sower is always who? Do you remember? It's always God. The seed is God's word. Paul demonstrates that we now have a role in sowing the seed ourselves and also reaping the harvest. There's a place for us. He's looking for partners to work with. If you've been with us through some of our Old Testament studies, especially Genesis and Exodus, what we discovered was that God was always looking for partners in the story, and it was whether or not someone was willing to be on the same page with God on what he was trying to do in the world. And even if they messed up, and even if they had problems, and even if they had faults, God overlooked the faults because they had a passion for the same things that God had a passion for. When we looked at the listing of the disciples when it's listed earlier in Mark, one of the things we discussed is these guys were so different from each other. There's not a standard, copy, stereotype of what a disciple is supposed to be. I mean, you've got some very meek, humble people. You have some great thinkers. You have some, it always cracks me up that James and John are called the sons of thunder. Like, I just feel like Jesus was constantly going like, would you guys just stop? And yet their passion just oozed out of their every pore. And God can work with passion. Even if sometimes it goes in weird ways, God can work with that. He's looking for partners. So what does it mean to partner? Well, I do what most of us do in our modern culture. Let's go to the dictionary. An Oxford dictionary says to partner is either of a pair of people engaged together in the same activity. You all didn't know that, did you? I mean, y'all knew that. Everybody knows what a partner is. It's one of at least two people that are engaged together in the same activity. They are partnering together, same goal. They're sharing the work, but they're trying to accomplish the same thing. Or two people who choose to do something together for a common purpose, which leads us naturally to the question, well, what does it mean to partner with God? Because you can imagine that that's where we're going next. What does it mean to partner with God? As I look back through some of the Old Testament stories, some of the partners that God had, we read in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, that part of the purpose of Adam and Eve being in the garden was to partner with God. It says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are partnering together in this creation in which I have made. There's a partnership there. Last week in our season one Bema groups, we talked about Noah. We're going to talk about Noah again in this coming week. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And one of the primary themes we saw in the story of Noah this past week, for those of you who are in one of our Bema groups, is that there's a chiasm in this story of the flood that points to this one phrase that says, God remembered Noah. Noah was someone God could partner with. They could work together. We're going to read this week that Noah is not perfect and Noah has issues. But God wanted to partner with him because they shared common goals. The story of Abram, this is the promise God made to Abram. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as this sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. If you remember when we talked about the calling of Abram and when he married Sarah, there was a tradition that Sarah was already known to be barren when he chose to marry her. And so the promise of God to give them a child was so massive because he knew before he married her she was barren, which means she was likely married before and either he died or something happened. And his heart was, I want to bless you and be with you, and I want you in my family, even though you can't give me the thing that every man at this time wants, and that is a lineage to take over after I'm gone. You can't give that to me. I still choose you. God saw things in Abram, even though Abram would later say, hey, Sarah, go tell them you're my sister so they don't do anything to me. This is not perfect. But God said, I can partner with you. Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. He stopped, and he listened. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, he had eyes to see and ears to hear. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. He could partner with Moses, even though Moses would say, I'm not good enough. I don't talk good. I'm going to use you to free my people. A story of Jacob and Esau, which is a troubling story in which Esau was the Behor, or the firstborn, and so the lineage of the family should come through him, and Jacob tricked him. But Esau really didn't care about that stuff. Jacob did. And so the story splits from the firstborn to Jacob because Jacob wanted to partner with God and Esau could have cared less. He just wanted to hunt and eat. But Jacob wanted something more. He could partner with him. We go through the stories of the judges, people that would rise up throughout the Old Testament who would partner with God to bring about freedom and repentance for the nation of Israel. Then kings, we hear about kings that some followed and some didn't. And then prophets, as kings consistently kept becoming worse and worse kings, the prophets would rise up and say, this is what God has said if you want to experience him again. And then to the New Testament, where partners are the disciples, a partnership invitation extended to every one of us in this room. He invites us to be his partner. Because the sower can sow seed, but who's working the ground? Who's removing the rocks? Who's pulling the weeds? Who's fertilizing? Who's overseeing this growth? So what does it mean to partner with God? I think for me, this is a work in progress. At the very beginning, there is a place in which we recognize God is God and I am not. One difference in the partnership with God that we may think about in a partnership in a business or between friends or even within a church is we all come as equals together, equally bearers of God's image, equally called to make a difference in the world, equally gifted in order to make a difference within the world, but also to experience God in some really incredible way. But in our partnership with God, there is a recognition that God is God and we are not. So we are not equally partners with God. He has graciously mercifully, willingly said, even in the midst of your sin, I desire to be your God and for you to be my people. You can be a part of my family. We can partner with God, but we recognize God is God and I am not. Sometimes our partnership with God looks more like, God, I will do this for you if you will do this for me. And then we get frustrated when God doesn't respond in the way that we want, that we want Him to. Because God's desire is not for us to see Him as just somebody to give us what we want, but we submit, we surrender to what His hope and what His desire is. We also recognize that partnering with God is us joining Him in His work, not trying to tell Him what His work should be. And let's be honest, all of us struggle with this for a bit. God, I'm looking at the world and I'm watching the news, and why aren't you doing A, B, and C? God's saying, because that's not what I'm trying to do in the world. Will you partner with me in the thing I'm trying to do in the world? We join God in what He is doing. We join Him in the work that He's doing. If you sit here today and you feel like I have fulfilled my partnership with God by showing up to worship on Sundays, can I just tell you, God desires partners 7 days a week. When we leave this place, when we go to the store, when we go to work, we talk to that difficult family member. God desires partners in every aspect of our lives, that we are looking for opportunities to till the soil and remove the rocks and pull the weeds and fertilize and bring life to soil so that as it receives the word of God, the kingdom flourishes within them and it spreads out beyond them to where they are part of a city on the hill. God is God and we are not. We join Him in His work. I've also discovered that I can't come to God with my preconceived ideas about what I'm going to look like, because God is constantly changing me and He's constantly changing you. When we partner with God, He sometimes, oftentimes in my case, ends up having to do some deep interior work on me before I can help anybody else. We recognize that by partnering with God that we are going to grow and we are going to change and we are going to have to till the soil in our lives and pull the rocks in our lives and pull the weeds in our lives so that it can grow within us and we can help it to grow in others. We look at Scripture and we ask the question, well, what is God trying to do then? If I'm going to partner with Him, what is this thing that He wants us to do? Because that's what we want answers, right? And I do believe we have some of those answers, but yet your place in the kingdom may be so different from mine. How you affect change in the world around you may be so much different than me, and I'll be so much different than you. And yet there are two places that I often come to find where God is saying, this is what I'm doing in the world, and this is what I want you to do too. One is the original promise where God has adopted a family for Himself with the intent of changing the whole world through this family. That family were the Hebrews being delivered out of Egypt. And He says this in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heavens and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring... And here's where His purpose comes in. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God is God and I am not. But He desires all nations of the world to be blessed through us. What is God doing? He's blessing the whole world. Which is crazy when we at times think, well, no, He's blessing us, but He's not blessing them. He doesn't want to bless them. Like, that is not what the Bible says. God desires to bless all the nations of the world. The second place that is so clear of what God wants us to do if we're going to partner with Him are some of the last words that Jesus spoke before He ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We know this is the Great Commission because someone wrote that as a title for this section of Scripture when they were translating to English. But it says this, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our mission statement has changed over the years. We began with a simple mission statement of love God and love people, period. Those of you who have been with us for a while, you'll remember how often we would quote that vision or that mission statement. And in the last 2-3 years, we've shifted that to be more focused on discipleship. Loving God and loving people looks like being and making disciples. And so our mission statement has shifted to we desire to be a changing or a growing people who seek to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. Because this is what it looks like to be a disciple and an apprentice of Jesus himself. And this is what Jesus is saying. I want you to go out and I want you to recreate yourselves so that others can be with me, can become like me, and do what I do. Do we desire to partner with God in those things? Is our partnership with God others-focused or me-focused? And sometimes it's hard to know the difference. Who are we trying to partner with? Another question that you may ask yourself, well, does God want to partner with me? I mean, no one here knows my whole story, nor am I particularly moved to tell everybody my whole story. But does God really want to partner with me? And if you're writing notes, I want you to write 3 letters and uppercase bold if you bold, and that is Y-E-S, yes. God desires to partner with you. If God can partner with some of the people that we learn about in the Old Testament, God desires to partner with you. Jimmy? Yeah. Good question. What does it mean to not only partner with God? What are the foundational core activities of partnering with God? What do you have to do first, is what you said. And one of the things that we are challenged with today, that they are our readers, our listeners of Jesus in this time were not challenged with, is most churchgoers today, even people who go every single week, 1, 2, or 3 times a week, do not fully know the story God's been telling from Genesis 1:1. Most of us don't know the story. We know pieces of the story. And we know the parts of the story that we like. But yet, a child in this time spends the first 10 years of their life memorizing, at minimum, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So that maybe they don't memorize it word for word, but they can pretty much tell you the first 5 books. If they were to sit down, they could tell you the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Most of us do not, consume is the wrong word, but we don't consume Scripture in that way. We don't take it into us. We don't let it wash over us. We learn a few things, and most of us, the first verses we learn are, well, if you're a kid, first one we brag about memorizing is Jesus wept, right? Because that's easy. And the second one is usually John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who would ever believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." We remember that because in that contains the message of the gospel in one verse. But the first step in partnering with God is knowing what God's trying to do, which is how am I changing the way that I see the world to view it the way he sees the world, which is the first step is how do I get into his word, which for them required a teacher, but for you, you can go into just about any store or bookstore and get a copy of the Bible, or the internet is such a beautiful option for us because we can just read it there for free. And not only that, we can search for anything we want or find context clues, or you know, what is there a midrash around this in the Old Testament, which was a rabbinic commentary on a story that we may have missed the significance of, and they go into deeper context of this. We can search for all that stuff. But once we know the story, there is an inescapable step to partner with God. And it's uncomfortable, and we don't like to talk about it, and we as Americans hate this word. Because it is in our DNA to be strong and independent. But that word is surrender. It's just surrender. When you surrender the need to be right, when you surrender the need to be the best in the room, when you surrender the need for God to be the God you want Him to be, and instead you decide, I'm going to figure out who you are, and God says, well, I'm going to reveal myself to you, then we surrender to that. There's a humility that comes in surrender that cannot be overcome. Without that humility, we never see God for who He is. And we never fully partner with Him. So what are the steps? I haven't memorized the whole Bible, so don't let me let you know that I'm so much better because I've memorized it all. But I spend a lot of time digging in. Y'all know I spend a lot of time digging in. Sometimes I dig in ways that somehow come up and be like, Mark, I don't think you're right on that. That's okay. That's what the beautiful thing about this community is at times we can struggle and figure that out, but without humility and surrender and say, I'm willing to do hard things, Jesus would go on to say, you can't have life until you give it away. He would also say, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross and you have to follow me. That's uncomfortable language. And we can spiritualize it. Yeah, well, but as long as you do things my way, I'm okay with it. And a lot of people will go through Scripture and say, I love God's love and mercy. I do not like His justice. But surrender says, I receive it even if I don't like it. If God says, this is what it looks like to follow me, well, I don't like that. Follow, don't follow. It's a free choice. Follow, don't follow. Some people disagree. Some people think you don't have a choice in that. But it sure seems that Jesus is often giving an invitation and allowing people to go a different direction. I don't see why that would change today. Concrete steps are know the story. Know what God's trying to do. Read these with an understanding, not just of how is my life better, but how is God trying to make the world better? Then how do I surrender to join Him in it? As you do that, as you walk with other believers, then that's when you experience it. And you walk away and go, this is the kingdom, and it's growing, and I can't explain it. And it's not at the end of a sword, or intimidation, or shame. Man, this thing, we till the soil, we prepare it, and the seed comes, and it just grows. And we just look around and go, look at this thing, this is amazing. Which, by the way, is easy for us in a capitalistic culture to think that that means, like, look at all the new people that are coming to our worship service now. That's usually what we look at. But what if that growth is the number of people that get fed at the food pantry? What if that growth is the number of people who are welcomed in this room that others have just quietly shooed away because they make the church hard? What if that's what growth looks like? And what if growth looks like, I mean, what if we ever really got to confessing our sin to one another? And you're thinking, man, this, I knew we should have visited a different church today. Now he's going into this weird stuff that we don't want to talk about. But you know what the beautiful thing of confessing your sins to one another is? You're being a part of a community that says, I don't care. Not that we don't care about the consequences of sin. You're my person. I'm your person, even in the midst of these sins. So that sin is weighing you down and messing your life up. But I'm not going anywhere. That's the beauty of that. Yeah, that was a good tangent. I didn't have that in my notes. There's probably more good questions. That's why it's good to ask questions, by the way, on Sundays. How do I partner? I think those are all good things. There's also a point we just join Him in His work. Like if you were to walk out of here today and just say, God, okay, how do I bless all the nations of the world? That's too big, right? God, how do I bless all the people I'm going to run into between me driving away from here and arriving at home? How do I bless all those people? Can I just speak for a good number in the room? Use your turn signals, right? You're going to bless all the people on the road with you if you'll just use your turn signals when you're turning, right? I got to go to the store and they're understaffed and they're slow. How can I bless this person who's slow? Our phone call comes in. I don't want to take that phone call, but you take it. How do I bless this person? It just spreads out from there. The whole nation, the nations of the world are blessed as we bless the people we're around. Just get started somewhere. How do we know if it's working? It's another question I thought about. And this is really hard because we don't always know if it's working, because sometimes the kingdom grows in ways we weren't looking for. And it's just growing like gangbusters, but we miss it because it's not what we were looking for. No, I meant, how do we get more people here on Sunday mornings? That's what I meant. Yeah, but do you see the way that the people in the community are receiving the kingdom of God and their lives are blessed and they're going to a different church? What if that's the growth? Because we are an acquired taste. Be honest. Look in the mirror when you go home. We are an acquired taste. Right? But what if the way you partner with God blesses the churches around us? That's not usually what we're looking for. But that's how God works. I just wrote in my notes, do your part and trust that God will do his part. And let the harvest be what it will be. Do your part. Let God do his part. My question I'll leave with you is this. Will we partner with God? Because I think what this parable is trying to say is the kingdom of God is something that it grows because it is good. It permeates the human heart and makes life full. Will we partner with God? Absolutely, there are places that partnering with God means helping kids go out to the playground. And some of the kids, when they get here, and they're just like going nuts. I was joking with Bubba and Jocelyn last week. They're not here this week. And Harley came around the corner. She's so excited to be here. I just wish you all would do that. Because every one of you next week will come around the corner. Arms in the air, hands waving, mouth wide open, screaming. Loved it. That's great outside, not great in the classroom, right? Sometimes the kingdom of God looks like helping to consistently shift attention to someone who's going, just passion exudes from every pore in their body. I do believe that God desires passion. We want to partner with him. We want to see the kingdom come in others' lives. And what happens when we seek to do that is I find the kingdom wells up in my own life in ways that it never did otherwise. The kingdom of God is like a seed. And no one understands how it grows, but it just grows. It's a mystery. But we can see it and we can feel it growing. And at the right time, the harvest will come and God will be glorified. May we be that kingdom and help other people to experience it too. Would you pray with me, Father?